replaced my trusty, well-worn, well-marked-up Bible, so I'm using a pew Bible for the past couple of weeks. It's all the same Word of God, so I'm thankful for that. Well, we're in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy this week. So if you got your Bible, why don't you flip to 1 Timothy in the New Testament? And last week we only got through the first two verses of 1 Timothy. We're going to get a little bit farther this week. So, God willing. You know, I was thinking as I read and prayed over this passage this week and some of the topics and themes that began to come out, it made me think of some of the stories of my childhood. And I thought of how seriously messed up some of my childhood stories were, my favorite movies and books and so forth. Take Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, for example. On the surface, appears to be a kind of a fun, harmless fairy tale, but there's some really distorted things in this movie. I don't know if you've ever noticed, probably you have. I mean, take how they portray poverty, for example. All right, Charlie Bucket's family is supposedly very, very poor. But what's the deal with Grandpa Joe? I'm wondering, Grandpa Joe's been in bed for 20 years, but suddenly he hears there's a chocolate factory tour happening, and he's busting moves like Fred Astaire, you know? Really, Grandpa Joe? Really? 20 years in bed? Willy Wonka himself. Strange guy. What's the deal with the fact that he loses a child in every room, but goes on like nothing has happened? He has no problem frightening and deceiving all his customers? This guy, seriously, what kind of evil demonic sorcerer is he? So I don't mean to bash our favorite childhood stories. And for entertainment, hey, it's fine. But we don't get our moral and our spiritual guidance from fairy tales. We get it from the Bible. And if we want to learn about things like, well, how do we deal with poverty? How do we deal with leadership? Willy Wonka was supposed to be this high-level corporate leader, you know. But I'm not going to take my leadership cues from him. We're going to get it from the Scriptures. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 deals with both of those topics really well, both with poverty and with leadership. So as we look at the remainder of 1 Timothy 5, we're going to talk about needing and leading today. All right, needing and leading. Verses 3 through 16 in 1 Timothy 5 talk about how the Lord wants us to come alongside and help those who have real, legitimate, basic material needs. The rest of the chapter, verses 17 through 25, contains instructions about leaders and leadership in the Lord's church, specifically about elders, but there's some good principles that we can draw out for everyone. We learn a lot about the character and the nature of God when we consider how He has instructed the poor be taken care of. You know, the Lord's heart is for the poor. We also learn how as we consider leadership within the church, we consider the perfect leader, Father God, who in whom there is no deficiency, there is no poor leadership qualities. He's the perfect, consummate leader. And he's as he tells us and teaches us how he wants his people led, we're going to be reassured that he is more than sufficient to lead us, to lead our lives. You ever feel like you just don't even know how to lead your own life? You just feel like just living an effective life where you're just moving forward is more than you can handle? Well, this God that we serve, He is the perfect leader. He is the all-sufficient leader. He always gives us enough strength to take the next step, enough light to get around the next corner, to get over the next rise. And hopefully as we consider what the Scriptures teach about leadership within the church, we'll be also refreshed and reassured of how perfect God's leadership is over our own lives. Timothy, you know, served as a leader in one of the early churches, the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, which is kind of in the general area that would be labeled Turkey today. We commonly think of Timothy as a pastor, or a poimen is the Greek word. And the word literally means herdsman. It means shepherd, herdsman. When we hear the word pastor, you know, it sounds kind of austere and like scholar, you know. It's a herdsman. It's a herdsman. And herdsmen were not really esteemed positions in first century Asia Minor, right? It's a very lowly term. But that's what Timothy served as. Timothy was the poimen of the church in Ephesus. Now, he wasn't the only leader in the church at Ephesus, but it seems at this point anyway, he was the one who had the most responsibility, because the man who discipled him, the Apostle Paul, he wrote two letters specifically to Timothy. First and Second Timothy are really kind of unique in that they are only two of only four letters that Paul wrote to individual people. Most of the letters that Paul wrote that comprise our New Testament were to entire congregations and multiple congregations. Books like Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and the 2 Thessalonian letters. Those were written to entire congregations and groups of people. But he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus and Philemon, to individuals. Two of those letters were to Timothy. So these are very special instructions. And they do provide us with unique insight on how God wants some big issues in the church handled from a leader's perspective. The first big issue that Paul tackles in this passage is the issue of those with true material physical needs. And it appears that the most visible needs in Ephesus were among those of widows. All right, so I'm going to pick it up in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 3. 1 Timothy 5:3 reads, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, and helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going around from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need." So we'll stop there for now. Paul is telling Timothy, okay, here's how you help widows who are really in need. We saw that phrase occur two or three times. They're really in need. First of all, we need to understand that this epistle, this part of the epistle, addresses a very specific situation that exists in the Ephesian church that doesn't exist in every church today. There were a lot of widows in the Ephesian church who had no means of material support. And Paul is instructing that apparently there was a list compiled of widows who would essentially be supported by the church in an ongoing, regular way. And they would in turn serve the church with their lives, with their service. Now, we're not faced with that dilemma right here in this particular congregation. All right, we have a few widows in our midst, but to my knowledge, there aren't anyone in this church who's destitute. There are no widows who are not taken care of. But knowing that all Scripture is God-breathed, all right, it's useful, it's vital for teaching and for instruction, we're going to draw out principles of truth that God would have us apply to our situation today. And one of the emphasis we see in this passage is how important it is to recognize real needs. Real needs, all right? Now, widows are not the only ones in the world who have real needs. They were apparently just the most needful group in Ephesus. Jesus was a little more broad in his description of those who are really in need. In Matthew 25:34, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Matthew 25, Jesus said, he's describing a scene in heaven at the judgment, and he says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" Jesus is pointing out that it's pleasing to God the Father when people with needs like that are helped, when we reach out to them. When you feed someone who needs food, or clothe someone who needs clothing, or visit the sick or the incarcerated, that pleases God. It's good to help those who are truly, truly in need. But it's tricky, especially in our day and age, because real needs are getting harder to recognize. They're harder to recognize than they were 2,000 years ago. Let me explain that. Each year, for the past several decades, the U.S. Census Bureau has reported that over 30 million Americans, 1 in 7, are living in poverty. 30 million Americans are living in poverty. Now, if we were to define what poverty is, I would think as well it's not having enough food, not having enough clothing, not having decent shelter. That's kind of a universal understanding of poverty. If that's the case, then many, many of these 30 million people identified as being in poverty by the Census Bureau aren't really poor. Now, material hardship definitely exists in our country, but the average poor person in America has a living standard far higher than the public imagines. A scholar named James Q. Wilson points out the poorest Americans today live a better life than all but the richest persons even 100 years ago. I mean, the average typical household defined by the Census Bureau as poor typically has a car with air conditioning, 2 color TVs, cable or satellite TV, a DVD player, and especially if there's children, they'll usually have some kind of a gaming system, an Xbox or PlayStation. They'll typically have a working refrigerator, an oven, a stove, a microwave, a washer dryer, ceiling fans, cordless phone, coffee maker. The home of a typical poor person, according to the Census Bureau, was not overcrowded. It was in relatively good shape. And by its own report, the typical family living in poverty was not hungry, had sufficient funds during the previous year to meet all their needs, as well as to obtain medical care, all right? What I'm saying is it's harder to recognize who's really in need in our society than it used to be. When we first launched OCF as a church 15 years ago, and someone just reminded me last week, this is our 15-year anniversary today as a church. It was like January 16th, 2000, we had our first Sunday service. So praise the Lord that he's sustained this little flock, and we're still glad to be here. But when we launched the fellowship 15 years ago, we had a really nice-looking ad in the Yellow Pages advertising the church. And some people visited because of that ad. Some of them became part of the fellowship. But the ad also resulted in phone calls. I would get multiple phone calls each week of people going through the Yellow Pages, seeing our ad, calling us and saying, "Hey, we need money. We need money. We need help." And sometimes, and I'd always have to take the time to kind of determine what the needs were. And if there was a real need for food or shelter, we'd do all we can. But oftentimes, it's like I'd offer to buy groceries, and it's like, "No, I don't want groceries. I want money. No, I don't want clothing. I want money." Okay? And so we kind of had to adopt this policy where we don't just give money sight unseen to cold calls. You know, we've got to figure out what the needs are if there really is a need. And we really have to pray for discernment and wisdom, you know, because your tithe dollars, your offering shouldn't be going towards paying someone's cable bill for buying a half rack of beer. You know, we got to be responsible with God's money. The Bible was written in a time when the lines between poverty and affluence were much clearer. You know, in a poor agrarian society like first century Asia Minor, it was easy to discern need. Many people didn't have enough. There wasn't a lot of available work. There weren't social programs. So if someone was begging, most likely it was their only option. So today it's a lot more challenging to discern real needs. But you know what I realized? Just because it's challenging doesn't mean we're exempt from doing it. Just because it's hard to recognize what true need is doesn't mean we're still not supposed to look for need and to meet it as the Lord enables us. We need to be willing. We need to be available. We need to be generous in meeting real needs because it's every believer's privilege to help meet basic human needs. We can't just adopt a cynical attitude and say, everyone's out to con me. You can't trust anybody. Instead, we got to just pray all the more fervently for discernment, for wisdom. Lord, sharpen our needs radar. Help us to understand when you would have us to give of ourselves, of our material, of our resource, of our strength, of our time to real needs. Not just for food or clothing, but just for relational needs in our midst as well. That's what the body is supposed to do. Well, in the Ephesian church, there were those in real need, and they were primarily elderly widows. And like I said, the assumption, what the reading helps us understand is that these are individuals whom the church would offer regular, ongoing support as opposed to just like one-time help or occasional help. And that's an important distinction. We'll talk a little more about that later. Regular, ongoing support as opposed to one-time or isolated instances of assistance. But Paul instructs Timothy to consider certain things. You know, consider certain things before you offer regular, ongoing support. Number one, does the widow have relatives who are able to assist her? You know, the Lord wants us to learn to care for one another, and the primary first place for that to happen is within the biological family. That your relatives, we need to care for one another. You know, as I mentioned, my father just passed away a month or so ago, and my mother cared for my father for the final 4 years of his life, up until just the final months of his life. And it was hard for her to care for him. He was a very high needs patient, but she did it as long as she could, you know, and up to the point to where it just simply wasn't safe anymore for him to be outside of a skilled nursing facility. But the Lord wants family members caring for one another. The natural, God-pleasing progression is for children to grow into capable adults that, if necessary, can take on the care of an aging parent or grandparent. This is pleasing to God. Now, Paul points out to Timothy that there's a real benefit to being in that place where you have real needs, where you have no other means of support. He says that those widows who are really alone, who have no one else to help them, they cry out to God night and day. They entreat the God of heaven and earth that he might supply their needs. You know, that's a good reminder to us. That's a good reminder that God wants us to seek him and to thank him for provision. Now, that kind of seems like a no-brainer, you know, but when you consider the priority of the prayer for provision that it took. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he didn't teach them a whole lot of deep theological language. He taught them, one of the things he said to pray is, God, would you give us today our daily bread? Would you give us what we need to eat today? How many, and I don't want to see a show of hands, but just for consideration, how many of you prayed this morning for enough food to eat today? You know, it's almost like because we've got the refrigerators full, the covered stock, it's like, I got that one covered, Lord. Don't need to think about that, you know. I think we need to return to that practice of regularly asking, Lord, would you give me and my family enough food to eat today? Would you provide for our basic needs today? You know, abundance can make us chronically ungrateful. chronically unthankful. I mean, have you ever been heading to the grocery store, having to stop off for a gallon of milk on the way home from work, and it's busy and the traffic is bad and the weather's bad and you're just irritated that you got to stop at the store and you got to fight the crowds, and then the woman ahead of you has a whole handful of coupons and it's going to take longer than you think. And do you ever find yourself just getting irritated that you got to do that? I do all the time. And I got to stop and remind myself, man, that's a disgusting attitude you have there, Merkling. Instead of grumbling about having to stop at the store, why don't you thank the Lord for the fact that you didn't have to pull the udder of that cow of that gallon of milk you're buying. To thank the Lord for that fresh produce in your basket that you couldn't have grown in this part of the country. You didn't have to harvest it. You didn't have to water the trees. I mean, it really makes shopping take on a new dimension when you're purposefully thankful for everything you put in your cart. It kind of winnows out some of the things, you know. It's like, can I be thankful for those Twinkies? Guess not, you know. But we are. We can be chronically ungrateful, but it's God wants us to seek Him and thank Him for provision, for basic things like that. Another value that we can glean from these instructions, Paul warns of the dangers of idleness. And to beware the dangers of idleness. Now, by idleness, that doesn't mean the worship of idols, of statues. That means being idle, being inactive, of choosing inactivity over productive activity. Paul points out, he says, you know, younger widows have a problem with this, Paul said. You know, if they're unmarried and the church supports them, they either make a pledge to stay single and then they break the pledge because they want to get married, or, you know, if their needs are provided for, they just kind of become busybodies, idlers, he calls them, going from house to house to house and not spending their time wisely. He points out that the older widows who've lived lives of integrity, lives of godliness, they demonstrate strong enough character and maturity to handle the blessings of that kind of support. He points out that they'll use their time wisely because that's the pattern of their lives, but the younger women would be less likely to use their time in a way that honored God. Paul says they get in the habit of being idle, going from house to house. So don't put young widows on a list. Encourage them to get married. Now, this kind of seems kind of strange to us in our day and age, doesn't it? Because it's like, it seems kind of materialistic. You didn't encourage a young woman to get married just so she has a means of support. You know, why didn't she just go out and, you know, go to night school or something, or go, you know, get a new career? Women, younger women, didn't have nearly as many options available to them 2,000 years ago. You know, there wasn't the part-time jobs. There wasn't the vocational training opportunities. And so we don't see a whole lot of young widows today who are, you know, idlers and busybodies. But there are many, many dangers associated with idleness today. You know, and you've heard me speak on this topic before, but I'll do it again. Our government has made it a priority to feed those who are in need. That's good. Okay, that's a good thing to do. But in many ways, they've not gone nearly far enough in learning to discern need and how to meet it in a reasonable way, because it's become ridiculously easy for someone to receive free food indefinitely, even if they could and should be working. It's just way too easy to do. You know, a lot of people fault, you know, FDR and the Democratic Party for signing Social Security as that was what started the whole problem. That wasn't the problem. You know, when FDR signed Social Security Act in 1935, he never intended it to be a perpetual system. He intended it to address an immediate crisis. Listen to what he said about the system he signed into being. He said, "To dole out relief in this way is to administer a narcotic, a subtle destroyer of the human spirit. Work must be found for able-bodied but destitute workers. The federal government must and shall quit this business of relief." I wish our government would heed that, you know? But here's where God's people can make a difference in society. As God's people, we need to be models of discernment and wisdom in this area of real needs. On the one hand, we're supposed to feed anyone who was hungry. You know, even our enemies. It says in Proverbs as well as in the New Testament, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You know, food can also be a real good vehicle for outreach and sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of the kingdom. Jesus did that when he fed the 5,000. He did it again when he fed the 4,000. But what did he do when they came back and wanted him to do that every day for them? He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it every day. You know, there's principles there. We've taken our Lord's cue. We've tried to put that into practice. So as a church, we'll go out and we'll provide, you know, breakfast on the street once a week. We'll provide dinner once a week so we can share the gospel. But we're not going to do it three times a day every day for anyone. That would simply perpetuate the problem of idleness. Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. One of the ways we're trying to combat this challenge of idleness is with our hands-on labor ministry. Because there are many in our community who have fallen into the trap of idleness and need to relearn the work ethic, need to relearn how to earn the bread they eat. Now, those in Ephesus who were in real need, the widows were put on a list. They were given regular support. All right? We don't have a large group of destitute widows here, but there are people in our midst who hit periods of their life when there is real need. People with physical limitations or afflictions or illnesses, even college students studying for the ministry can hit periods of life where they have a hard time making ends meet. And so we're always expanding things like our food pantry to try and meet such needs, because addressing human needs is a privilege. It's a responsibility, and it's a great opportunity for kingdom work. But a final word on this, and something that the Lord convicted me as I read and prayed over these passages, is something I've realized time and time again in my own life, is that we all need to discern between needs and wants in our own lives. You know, in many ways, we oftentimes expend the best part of ourselves trying to satisfy our wants, trying to provide for ourselves improvements and upgrades and things that we really don't need. You know, in next week's study in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to talk about contentment. But in general, we want way too many things in order to be content. And that ambiguity between wants and needs can really create confusion in our faith, can't it? Lord, why haven't you provided me with, you know, a nicer home or a nicer car or a nicer phone or a nicer whatever it is? You fill in the blank. God's because, well, you don't need it. You don't need it. Now, it's not wrong to have nice things. I'm not saying that. It's not wrong to have nice things. It's wrong to need them. God can bless you with nice things if you don't need them. That's why a lot of us probably live, you know, lives that are, you know, a little closer to the humble line than the affluent line. Says, God knows I probably couldn't handle a whole lot of nice things. I'd start needing them. You know, it's not wrong to have them. Just wrong to need them. And we would be wise, and we would do well to learn more and more about subsistence living. You know, and I'm not saying let's return to a first century lifestyle. Let's create our own little, you know, Amish paradise here in, you know, central Spokane. But to just learn about living on what we need. You know, living below our means, getting out of debt, staying out of debt. Embrace the mission of life simplification. You know, God will provide for our real needs. He promises that. If we seek His kingdom first, if we seek God's heart and God's priorities first, He'll provide for our basic needs. Basically, if we'll set our hearts on God's stuff, He'll watch out for our stuff. Let's move on. Let's finish off the chapter. The next few verses, Paul gives some instructions about leaders in the church, specifically elders. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. It says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses.' Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God, in Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Okay, so church leadership is what he's talking about. Church leaders, that's a touchy subject. Some people don't trust them. Some people idolize them. Some people praise church leaders. Some people criticize them. Over the centuries, many church leaders have shown themselves to be godly, upright people. Others, you know, other church leaders throughout history could more be rightfully categorized as devils. What are we to understand about church leaders? How does God want us to understand leadership within His church? Well, for much of the past 2,000 years, there's been kind of a separation between, or a distinction between, what's come to be known as the clergy and the laity. Now, the clergy were the leaders, were God's priests, God's vicars, and the laity was the rest of the people. All right, this distinction is entirely man-made. This distinction between clergy and laity, between priesthood and laity, that's man-made. It's not found in biblical New Testament Christianity. According to Scripture, every born-again Christian is a priest. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people," speaking to all Christians, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful life, light." That means no Christian has a higher standing or a higher call with God or greater access to Him than any other Christian. We all approach Him. We know Him the same way through Christ. You know, there's an old hymn titled, "The Ground is Level at the Foot of the Cross." I went on YouTube and found different versions of this. That's a fun old hymn. You take some time this afternoon and find some versions of "The Ground is Level at the Foot of the Cross." Some wonderful old organ versions and some bluegrass versions. But one of the lyrics in the hymn, it's wonderful in this regard. It says, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No man stands higher than I. I can call on Jesus' name. A king can do the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross." So no one has greater standing with the Lord than anyone else. That being understood, we also recognize and understand that God has ordained that there be leaders in His church, not as a place of priority or significance, but as simply as a matter of function. In the book of Acts, at the church in Ephesus, where Timothy eventually would serve as the herdsman, the shepherd, the Apostle Paul speaks to a group of men he refers to as the elders in Ephesus, and he gives them this charge. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood." Okay, like I said, shepherd, herdsman was not a prestigious title. You know, prestige-wise, it's probably on par with ditch digger or toilet swabber. You know, so while there's no separation between clergy and laity, Scripture does teach that there to be leaders and leadership. Leaders are no closer to God or more important than non-leaders. They just have certain responsibilities. And the most frequently mentioned church leader in Scripture is commonly translated as the elders, all right? And it's their job to ensure that the church stays on a solid biblical course, that the flock is being taught and fed through biblical teaching, the flock is protected from attack, that the life of the church is being prayerfully, responsibly, effectively managed, and that servant leadership is being modeled. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how many elders every church is supposed to have. It's not like you know, the congressman, where you have a certain amount of elders for a certain number of people, or senators, where every church is supposed to have two. You know, it doesn't tell us that kind of specific things. But we currently have three elders here at OCF. And there's mutual accountability between all three of us. And we actually, if you're interested in the ministry of elders, we have a document titled "The Ministry of Elders" available at the literature counter in the entryway there. But we also have other leaders in the church. We have a group of men who serve as deacons. And these men oversee many of the physical and material aspects of the church. And there are other roles of leadership in the church as well, teachers and small group leaders and facilitators and so forth. It's expected that anyone in a role of church leadership, that their lives show forth the fruits of Christian character and a personal commitment to fellowship. Now, in the verses that we read, Paul is specifically addressing about material compensation for church leaders, about payment for church leaders. I thought this was kind of a funny cartoon. I saw this here. That's not the reason most of us go into ministry, you know. But there are some situations in which church leadership, when financial compensation is appropriate. It's not forbidden, but it's not mandatory. You know, when we first planted OCF 15 years ago, it was my intention to not take a salary initially, but the leaders that we had in place at that point, they decided that my role in the fellowship was going to take enough of my time to where it would make it hard for me to earn a living at an outside job. So they blessed me with a salary. And Paul is saying essentially, that's okay. But Paul's life also demonstrated that you don't have to do that. You know, not every full-time minister has to take a salary. Paul lived long periods of his own life where he wasn't paid. There were extensive periods where Paul served planting churches and labored, and then he would make tents to get an income. All right, so it's not forbidden for ministry leadership to be compensated. It's not mandatory. Paul addresses two inevitable situations, though, regarding church leadership here. He talks about what to do when an elder is wrongfully accused of sin, and also when an elder is rightfully accused of sin, because both are going to happen. In God's church, there's always going to be false accusations made, because leaders can be real easy targets. But there's also going to be situations where leaders will fall into sin, because the human sin nature is active in everyone. You know, the band Need to Breathe, great, great Christian band, they came out with a song a number of years ago called Washed by the Water. And it was a song actually about the lead singer's father, who was a pastor, who was wrongfully accused of wrongdoing in the church he pastored. And it really, really wreaked havoc in their lives. And it turned out to be all untrue. And he was eventually exonerated. But he kept his integrity throughout the whole ordeal. And his testimony remained intact. You know, but those situations are going to happen. You know, how do we deal with it when they do happen? What measures should be taken to avoid them? Well, Paul says that because elders can be wrongfully accused of sin, there needs to be witnesses. There needs to be witnesses. It can't just be one person bad-mouthing a leader, because if a leader is in sin, most likely someone else is going to be witness to it as well. So there needs to be witnesses. And that dynamic has come into play many times in our own fellowship, where we'll have somebody accuse a leader, or either in this church or outside the church, of wrongdoing. Sometimes they're making some really, really serious claims. But oftentimes it's like the claims that you're making, the accusations that you're making, somebody else obviously would have to have been witness to that, and they can't come up with a witness. So it, you know, you kind of get the sense that maybe there was just a personal vendetta there. You know, it's a really valuable way to make sure that wrongful accusations don't go anywhere. There has to be witnesses when an elder or a leader is accused. But when an elder is found to be in sin, if he's found out or if he himself confesses, there really needs to be accountability. There needs to be accountability for leaders as well as everybody else. There are church situations that I know of where leaders have kind of set up a situation where they're insulated from accountability. They're not answerable to anybody. And a lot of their activities within the church aren't known about by anybody else. And that's really dangerous. That's really dangerous. We, you know, as leaders, we want to really be as transparent as possible, that our lives be open books, that we're the same people publicly as we are privately. Now, Paul says, you know, when leaders are found to be guilty of sin, they need to be rebuked publicly. You know, all that to say, the leadership here at OCF, we want to shepherd and lead you well. And if you're a part of this flock regularly, know that that's our heart. We really want to lead you well. We don't want to be punching bags and targets, but neither do we want to be unaccountable. We want to be transparent and accountable. You know, because when leadership is fulfilling the roles that God intends it to, then the relationship between leaders and those being led, it's beautiful. It's healthy. It's mutually strengthening. Many of us could probably relate stories of just horrible things that happened but in churches because of conflicts with leadership. You know, and that doesn't have to be the case. It doesn't have to happen. We don't have to give Satan place to get a foothold within the church and tear the body of Christ apart from within if we're just following God's counsel. Another point Paul makes, he says not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. All right, what he's talking about there is laying on of hands was kind of something ceremonially that would be done to appoint leaders. All right, he's saying don't be hasty to do that. In other words, leaders should not be appointed quickly. Don't appoint leaders real quickly. All right, people have to show themselves to be mature. They have to have godly fruit in their lives. I've always been uncomfortable with those child preachers. You ever see those? You know, the little 6-7-year-olds who are in the pulpit and just, you know, preaching hellfire and brimstone and so forth. I think that's more of a sideshow thing than anything legitimate. What happens more commonly, however, is when an adult believer is given too much spiritual responsibility too soon. You know, spiritual responsibility can make an immature believer proud and arrogant. Spiritual leaders should be appointed carefully, prayerfully, slowly. Paul says at the end, he says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. What he's saying is that the true character of a man will come out over time. You know, some people might appear to be real good potential leadership candidates, but there's things in their life that aren't going to be immediately evident, you know, that they're going to come out over time. So don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. And a little P.S., look at verse 23 again. You know, Paul says, 23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. All right, apparently Timothy had stomach problems. It's kind of funny that right in the middle, it's like when Paul is talking about, you know, there's got to be witnesses. If leaders get accused, you got to have witnesses. And if a leader is guilty of sin, Timothy, I know this stuff gives you acid indigestion. I know there's enough to give you anybody an upset stomach. And you know, take a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. All right, there weren't a lot of antibiotics in first century Asia Minor, and a little bit of wine would kill the bacteria that could be present in drinking water. This is not condoning drinking to make the problems go away, okay? We have a lot more options available to us today to settle our stomach than a little wine. But in closing, don't you love those words on a Seahawks day? In closing. All these instructions about needing and leading. You know, in all of these instructions, you know, we see the character of Jesus. We see Christ because Jesus chose poverty as a lifestyle. Jesus chose to live life as a poor man. He was a homeless man. You know, he did not come and live in luxury and privilege. He embraced poverty. People had to contribute to him and his disciples so that they could have food to eat. He lived a poor earthly life. He didn't encumber himself with all kinds of earthly possessions. And isn't it interesting that he lived that kind of life and we call him the Prince of what? Prince of Peace. As we look to him, as we follow him, I believe that we're going to be drawn to simplifying our own lives. And that'll inevitably bring us more peace. Because when you complicate your lives with all kinds of possessions and all kinds of earthly involvements, man, you create chaos and stress for yourself. We follow our Savior, our Prince of Peace. And we learn to discern between wants and needs. Because he was the perfect leader. We see in Jesus the perfect elder. He will always lead us on a right path. As you fix your eyes on him, as you purpose in your heart to follow him wherever he leads, he's going to lead you on the right path. But you got to know that path is the path of crucifixion. Some call it the Calvary Road. If you follow Jesus, he's going to lead you on a path of crucifixion. And for you and I, it's probably not going to be the crucifixion of cross and nails. It's going to be the crucifixion of self. It's going to be death to self, self to the desires that we come up with on our own, self to the ambitions and aspirations that we form that really aren't part of God's best plan for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's going to lead you down a path that you're going to crucify those desires because He has something better. He has a better plan for you and I. Death to self can sometimes be more painful than... sometimes it feels more painful than physical crucifixion. You might be in a painful, painful place right now. And maybe the Lord has led you to that place and it's really painful. It's not because He wants to ruin your life. He can be trusted. It's because He wants to give you life. Sometimes we end up in a painful place on our own doing, don't we? Bad choices, willful stubbornness and resistance against the Lord. If that's the place you're at today, fix your eyes on Jesus. He will lovingly lead you out of that place. So may we seek His loving, perfect leadership at all times. May we offer no resistance to His loving, His chastening hand. You know, we're people who have needs. And we are people that need to be led. And He's there for all of those. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we do thank You for being sufficient to meet each and every need. We thank You for leading us so well and so faithfully and so lovingly. We ask, Lord, that You would teach us to never put on blinders, to eliminate from our lives those things that would keep us from seeing Your truth clearly, from seeing Your will. Keep us from those things that confuse us and that complicate our lives unnecessarily. Help us, O Lord, to be also ever ready to be willing and ready and generous in meeting the needs of others. Help us to be unselfish with our resource and our energy and our time. Help us, O Lord, to exercise wise, Spirit-led leadership because, Lord, most of us are leading in some capacities, be it leading in the church or leading in families or leading in the workplace or leading in the neighborhood or leading children or even just leading our own lives. Father, may we do so in a Spirit led way at all times. Keep us from selfish ambition. Keep us from that crippling discouragement that we fall prey to. Help us to stay ever hopeful and ever confident, Lord, because those are fruits of faith, that You give us confidence and sure hope when we walk by faith. I thank You for the opportunity to consider these things this morning, Lord. We give You all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.